All right, by review, we have dealt with Roman numeral 1, the personal. He begins with the personal relations to the Thessalonians. The three things there were the thanksgiving for them, the relations while being with them, and the relations since being separated from them. We moved on then to Roman numeral 2, the practical instructions in doctrine and life. The first section is the exhortations concerning Christian living. And we've covered one of them, the exhortation to advance in God-pleasing conduct. Advance. He says, you're doing well, but advance. We move on then this morning. You gave me a lot of time. I'm going to have to talk slower. The second exhortation is the exhortation to sanctification. Let me just frame this by talking about your salvation. If you have experienced the new birth, if you are a Christian, if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then your past tense is justification. That's when God declared you holy. He declared you righteous in His eyes. He gave you the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of men. Men are always trying to strive for their own righteousness. God says, even if you got it, it wouldn't be enough. You need the righteousness of God. And so He declares you righteous with the righteousness of God. That's justification. Justification means you have been, God has conquered the penalty of sin. He has removed the penalty of sin. So once you are saved, once you are justified, once you are born again, that's as born again as you're ever going to be. It's a one-time thing, and you can't get lost again because God has done it, and God has proclaimed you righteous. Then we are in where we are now, but in the future, and our bodies will die, more than likely, and be buried or burned or eaten by sharks or something, taken care of. And then will come the rapture, and perhaps the rapture will come before we die, but our bodies will be translated up. And so at that point, the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and then all of those who are living and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. All of this happens in less than a second, in the imperceptible moment of time. And they're caught up together with Him. And at that point, the bodies that have been resurrected and the bodies that were alive on earth are changed into everlasting bodies. And then they are called up into heaven. That is called glorification. Glorification is when we're removed from this world and any part of it, and we are actually removed from the presence of sin. We don't have to deal with that anymore. But in between the two, after you got saved and before you die or are raptured, you are in that part of salvation called sanctification. And sanctification is the process of becoming holy. It's called the transforming of your mind to do the will of God. It is becoming Christ-like, learning how to conquer sinful impulses, indulgence, and all of that. This is God removing us from the power of sin. We were dominated by sin before we got saved. He has removed that. There is a sanctification that happens in salvation, but the process of sanctification is where we learn to become more and more Christ-like. If the picture that I like to bring up in my thinking, in your thinking, is that we were the deformed people of sin. God, in the beauty of holiness, would see us as the most repulsive things possible. And then Christ legally set the permit for us to be adopted. when he came and died and rose again and ascended to heaven with his blood, and they sent the Holy Spirit. So the new covenant was finished, and so the legalities are there. But when we say, yes, we want the love of God, we respond to the love of God, we give our love to God, at that point, he adopts us. We are adopted and are entered legally into his family. But now, before he takes us into the doors of his heavenly home, he's trying to get us to look more like his natural son, Jesus. We become Christ-like. And so the lumps on our neck are swollen down, and the third arm sticking out of our ribs, it reduces. And all the horrible deformities that we had in sin, that concept of being ugly before God, repulsive before God, Isaiah presents it as filthy rags, almost the picture of the leper who's oozing sores or dripping into the rags about him, everything smells like rotten flesh and so on. This is us at the time of our salvation. And the filthy rags are all the good things we were trying to do, tainted by our sin condition. So sanctification is what you and I are all about now. We're not trying to get justified. We're already done there. We can't get glorified until he takes us up at the rapture. The body is saved. The spirit is saved at justification. The body is saved at glorification. Now the soul, the mind, will, and emotions are getting saved. And these are all called salvation in the scripture. James talks about this. He says, brethren, fellow Christians, if you can save a fellow Christian from his sin, convert him from his sin, then you have saved his soul. You say, well, if he's a Christian, he's already saved. Yes, but his soul needs saving. This is the condition that we're in. We are being saved through sanctification, and this is just the saving of the soul, the way we the internal part of our natural being. So we think differently, we feel differently, we choose differently, all part of the inner man. So that's sanctification. All right, this is the exhortation to this. He says, this is the program, get with the program. See? Stop saying, I'm okay because I'm justified. I think I'll just relax here in the world and indulge in the things that I like. He says, that's not up to you. You have been saved for God's purposes. So the basis for the exhortation, he says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And we hear a lot of people talking about, I want to know the will of God. And what they mean is, what job does he want me to do? I've often counseled young people to recognize that the real will of God is being conformed to the image of Christ. It is walking with God and doing what he wants right now, where you are, rather than waiting till you become a missionary or become a preacher or whatever, see? Because it's on that path that God will direct you where he wants you to go. If you can get excited about winning your friends and family now, the very skills that you will develop in doing that will take you to the next level, the next stage, the next stopping point. And at that point, you begin to grow in the will of God, and he will take you wherever he wants. One man said it this way, if you become a witness that to the people around you, the people that God gives you opportunity to talk to, you become a star witness. This is me slowing down my talking, taking up time. You become a star witness. Well, if you're a star witness for the court, then it flies you here or there or whatever, and at his expense, you know, you take care of this thing. You become a star witness, and this is what happens with the will of God. This is how I came to Open Door Baptist Church. I was working. I had finished my college education and came back to my home church, Colonial Hills, and was working, teaching a Bible class in the session we had before the evening service. And a man who had left Open Door some time before was there at that, and unknown to me, didn't ask my permission. He didn't have to. He wrote to his friends, the deacons at Open Door. And so I got an invitation to speak and to candidate. And since I was open to that, I had made a determination some time before, and I've told you about this, that my way of exploring the will of God was that I said, God, I tend to overthink everything, and I can see a thousand reasons to do it and a thousand reasons not to, and it leaves me in confusion. So I'm going to toss that out. If you give me an opportunity to serve and it doesn't conflict with what I've already committed to, then I will say yes. So now it's up to you, God. Don't give me an opportunity you don't want me to take unless it's in direct competition or contradiction to what you've already called me to. So I did not have a position at Colonial Hills at that time. I was just volunteer teacher. So when I had the opportunity to candidate for pastor, it was something that I wanted to do, and I had already committed myself to it. So then they liked hearing what I had to say, and then voted me in as pastor. That's the way it worked with me. I did not go seeking it. And I think finding the will of God is something that happens on the path of sanctification, of you doing all that you can where you are. All right, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. The word will here is the word meaning desire. God has a desire for you, and it is this. It has no definite article in the Greek, so Paul is speaking generally. This is will of God. People talk about the specific will of God. Well, this is the general will of God moving toward him. Sanctification is Strong's 38, hagiasmos. This is the word that's, according to A.T. Robertson, who did some of the pioneering work studying the ancient papyri where they wrote in the Koine, in the common language of the Greek, and they were able to bring that in. See, at first, they thought that the Bible was written in a Holy Spirit Greek because all the classical Greek that they had read was different from this. Well, then they found out, no, the classical Greek was all the elegant, formal Greek used by, I guess, politicians and philosophers and the poets, whereas the Koine Greek was the Greek of the grocery list and the letter to mom and that type of thing. It was the common language. So they found that written in the papyri. Papyri were a kind of ancient paper, from the papyrus reeds, and they interwove it and pounded it down, dried it out, and used it as a paper. So most of that rotted away, but certain places they had been preserved and dried and so on and kept. So we had this treasure trove of finding out what these words meant in the usage of the common language. So he said, A.T. Robertson was part of that study, and he said it's found, this word, hagiasmos, is found only in the Greek Bible and then in the ecclesiastical, the church writers. And it came from hagiadzo, the verb, to be holy or to do holy, both to take the place of the old words, hagidzo and hagismos. Now, he explains those old words had a technical ideas of consecration to a god or goddess, but did not include holiness of life. You had bound yourself in some way to one of the gods or one of the goddesses. You had pledged yourself to it. And this may mean that you, as Paul found in Ephesus, that you would go to their statue and put new clothes on them and bring flowers and bring hot food and set it at their feet until it rotted and somebody threw it away. So this is what they did to therapeuo is the word for worship. I'll bring that up in the morning service. But a therapeutic treating of these idols, of these statues. And that was their worship. They were tending to their needs, you see. So that was the old way. This actually talked about holiness of life, becoming Christ-like in your life. John Gill then reminds us that sanctification is internal or external. Internal sanctification is the work of the Spirit of God and is a principle of spiritual life in the soul, a divine and spiritual life in the understanding, a flexion, a bowing of the will to the will of God, your will to the will of God, and a settlement of the affections, this is the sanctification of your emotions, of the affections on divine things, and is an implantation of every grace in your heart. So that's what happens when you got saved. Now we have the external sanctification arises from this. Because you got saved, you can be sanctified externally. And he says, and this lies in holiness of life and conversation, which of course means manner of life. Albert Barnes then expands on this area of external sanctification. Sanctification consists in two things, the negative and then the positive. One, in ceasing to do evil, and two, in learning to do well. You can almost see that, can't you? Or in other words, the first work of sanctification is in overcoming the propensities to evil in our nature and checking and subduing the unholy habits which we had formed before we became Christians. When you became a Christian, you had been a practicing unbeliever up until that moment, you see, and practicing in your mind, which made decisions, which affected your actions, and actions that affected your habits, your just manner of life. Then he says, the second part of the work consists in cultivating the positive principles of holiness in the soul. And if I could encourage you, I have found it's like trying to lose weight by always thinking about how heavy you are and looking at pictures of you while you were heavy, you know. It's unproductive. It doesn't set any goal for you. If you are constantly thinking about your sin, that's what you're thinking about. And if you're sorrowing for it, you're still thinking about it, see. And I have found that focusing on the positive change, on doing the things, if I get wrapped up, I almost missed my meeting with Pastor Miru because I was wrapped up in working on these messages. He gave me a saving text to remind me. Oh, yeah, forgot to call you. So I jumped off my computer there. But the point of this is that if you can get wrapped up in doing the things of God, you kind of lose the time to be spending on yourself and doing some other things. Now, that's, you know, the idea of being so busy in the Lord's work that you can't do the devil's work is a concept that isn't an ultimate idea. You have to actually spend the time in prayer to get your heart right, and then the time in the Word for Him to continue talking to you, and then become part of the work. And in doing this, it separates you from thinking about the sin, even if you're sad about the sin. You just don't go there. You don't think that. So I would encourage you to cultivate the positive principles of holiness in the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions. All right, then he talks to us about the application of the exhortation. This is the general sanctification. First, to abstain from fornication. And this actually takes us from the second part of verse 3 on through verse 5. Now, the first part is positive, how to act, 3b and 4, that you should abstain from fornication, and that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. I was intrigued by this term honor, and I'll share that with you. Leon Morris, in his commentary, brings up this thing. He says, it comes as something of a surprise to modern men to find an exhortation to sexual purity in the forefront of practical direction to a Christian church. He says, you'd think that would only be the ungodly, you see. This, however, was very much in place in writing to the inhabitants of a first century Greek city. For by the Greeks, sexual sin was but lightly condemned, if at all. In fact, I've mentioned before, some of their religions were about sexual contact. So, not surprising, and I say that we see that in our day, the trend has returned. People take a stand on wrong sexuality, usage and perversion and so on, and then say, well, I'm as much a Christian as you are. So we see that in our day, the trend has returned. Church members need the reminder of the command. This is not the will of God for you. If you even pretend to want to follow the will of God, you cannot go into fornication. Paul does not mention that the Thessalonians were guilty of any specific sexual sin, but probably refers to the low standards of their culture, where they live, what their neighbors are doing, what they do at work, whatever it is. Now this phrase, know how to possess his vessel, some of the writers would say that the vessel refers to a man's wife. Sounds like a man, doesn't it? Learn how to control your wife. But this is unlikely. John Lightfoot says that the word vessel here was interpreted as the body, your own body, as early as Tertullian in AD 150, 222, and he probably didn't invent that idea. He was carrying it across. So within 150 years of Christ, the idea was that this was the vessel, was your body. So learn how to possess your body. You say, well, I'm in possession of my body. Well, know how to possess do this in sanctification and honor. The Christian is to possess, which means to acquire, to acquire or procure. So this means get it in hand. You get the idea? The body doesn't control you. You control your body. And when you say, I couldn't help it, just happened and so on, you're just lying to yourself. There was a process of thought or a lack of process of thought that allowed you to fall back into an old sin that God has said you are not dominated by that anymore. You do not have to obey that. So don't be, ready to eliminate that. Okay, there it is. Possess, acquire or procure. Get it in hand. Both in sanctification, holiness, and in honor. This opens up this whole thing, the way we need to think about this, because today the emphasis is, I'll do what I want with my body. I am in control, you see. You're not in control. Sexual sin dishonors the body, your body. John Lightfoot explains this. The honor due to the body as such is one of the great contrasts which Christianity offers to the loftiest system of heathen philosophy, like Platonism and Stoicism. It is not unconnected with the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. If God, on the glorification side, is going to save your body, it belongs to him, doesn't it? And with that body, we will be serving him forever, everlastingly. So don't, now, as a Christian, don't dishonor this body that God is saving and will save. Albert Barnes says, you should not debase or pollute it, speaking of our body. That is, we should honor it as a noble work of God to be employed for pure purposes. You know, take your watch or your phone. Take your phone and use it as a hammer to pound a nail in. See, it's dishonoring. It wasn't built for that. It has no great purpose to that. Doesn't even work well with that. So consider your body then something that is dedicated to God and not up to sexual sin. So that's the positive, how to act. Then the negative, how not to act in verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. He's talking to Gentiles, but he says, don't be like the Gentiles that know not God. Don't just consider your neighbor, consider him the unsaved neighbor. See? Lust is pathos. It means an overpowering, passionate feeling of the mind. Overpowering, passionate. And it's the feeling that makes people say, wrongly, I couldn't help myself. What it means is that they couldn't stop the impulse. And concupiscence means desire, craving, longing, and is especially used of craving what is forbidden. I noticed that craving is the word that's being used a lot in restaurants. You know, Culver's has a billboard that says, we are craveably close. And craving is a White Castle term. Therefore, it's wrong for a Christian to use sexual activity for self-gratification. You see that? This is your feeling, your desire, your craving. Don't use sex for self-gratification. You must not use your partner as a tool for self-gratification. This ought to be entirely other-focused. The sexual process becomes a beautiful thing as you are giving, not doing it for your own pleasure. There will be pleasure in it, but you're not doing it for that purpose. So this, he says, is thinking like the pagan Gentiles who perceive not the God, literally, the true God. They have their gods, but not the true God. To the Thessalonian believers, who were Gentiles themselves, the unsaved were the pagan Gentiles. We need to think of, we have pagan Hoosiers that we deal with. And you recognize there's a distinction in the way we think and live. Now, to abstain from defrauding the brother. Here's another way of looking at this concept of sexual sin. He says that no man go beyond and defraud, the King James margin tells us that means oppress or overreach, his brother in any matter. And then they say there's actually a definite article in there, in the matter. So no man is literally the word none, no one. And to go beyond is the word to step over. That's transgress. That's stepping over the line. Don't walk on the grass. He stepped over and stood on the grass, you see. Now, this verb for defraud comes from the noun meaning covetous, greedy. We find it five times in the New Testament with the other four, you know, finding it here, but the other four is in 2 Corinthians. And in three passages, 2 Corinthians 2:11, it's translated, get an advantage of us. Defraud is get an advantage of us. 2 Corinthians 7:2, have defrauded. And 2 Corinthians 12:17 and 18, make a gain or did make a gain. He's saying, did we defraud you? Did we do what we did just to get gain? So we see it describes the sexual sin then, describes cheating someone by taking advantage of him or her. The King James margin says, in the matter, and what matter was he talking about? You see, he was talking about the sexual sin. Adam Clark points out the implication, according to the reading in the margin, this would refer to the particular matter under discussion. So Paul here, and I want you to settle on this thinking, Paul here views immorality as cheating, taking advantage of another. This, you know, people talk about prostitution being a victimless crime. Everybody's a victim in that, you see. And very often the person who is involved in it has been forced in some way, at least psychologically, to be part of it. All right. Then C, we find the reasons for the exhortation. The reasons for the exhortation. First, because sin brings God's vengeance. Now, our Reformed people are always talking about the law and how we're trying to keep the law and all that kind of stuff. And so the vengeance is God, the policeman, beating you down because you did some wrongdoing. Well, we know that's not the way God works. He goes on to say, first reason, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. All right, avenger is literally without law, the negative and then the word law. This is without law. This is not staying within the law. Therefore, without justice, say sin is being without righteousness, and God is the evaluator of whether you are just or not. So it came to imply exacting penalty. It does not picture settling private disputes, but pictures the just administration of proper justice. Now, here's the point of this. Sin carries its own bad end. This is why God says not to do it, because it's bad for you. And he sees the bad end. However, if you choose to do it, even as a Christian, God will not intervene to prevent the punishment. So this is God letting this turn out just. You chose and you received the bad end. I told you not to do it. See? Forewarned is just to say beforehand. And in this case, he had warned the Thessalonians previously. John Lightfoot explains, testified. He forewarned and testified. Testified is earnestly protested. He said, your people are living in a place where you're going to be tempted in these things more than elsewhere. And he says, I just earnestly protested. Strong gives one definition as to confirm a thing by testimony, to testify, to cause it to be believed. You can almost see the pressure that he was putting on the people. Believe this. This is God's understanding. The second reason is because it is in accord with God's call. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. The calling of God is something that you need to understand. This is God calling us out of sin into his family, but calling us into his family that has certain duties. You see? The call of God pictures the work of God, bringing us to salvation and into the Christian family with its proper duties. Uncleanness is usually used of immorality, and as God beckons us into the Christian living, calls us, there is no room for uncleanness, but only holiness. The third reason, because rejection of this command, is a rejection of God. He says in verse 8, he therefore that despiseth, and this is the word to reject, despiseth or rejects not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. A.T. Robertson points out, Paul applied the logic of the case. If God has called into holy living and we reject his call, we reject God. Despiseth is the word that means literally to do away with, to set aside, to disregard. So you do away with God and his desire for you, for your life, and you do away, but you put it aside when you choose to engage in immorality or any known sin. All right, quickly then, third, exhortation to brotherly love and ministry. We see the commendation of their love, the acknowledgement of their mutual love, but as touching brotherly love. Sign told me that my battery was very low. I thought I was feeling out. As touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. Touching here is just the word meaning concerning. Brotherly love translates the Greek Philadelphia. Phileo is not Christian love, but just liking, loving as a friend. And Adelphos is the brother, loving brotherly love. They already understood this principle. Then he mentions the reasons for their mutual love, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. This is something that happens when, at salvation, the Holy Spirit is poured into our very spirit. And God is love, the Holy Spirit coming in, we are taught the love of God. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. Taught of God translates one word in the Greek, used only here in the New Testament, and it means God taught. So you are God taught to love one another. The Thessalonians have been God taught to love the brothers. They were obedient to the teaching all through Macedonia, which is the northern part of modern Greece. The word usage shows that the second phrase is to be an advance on the first. Not only were you God taught, but even more, you show it all through your country. So A is the commendation of their love, and then B, the exhortation to abounding love and industry, work. He says the exhortation to further abounding in love, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Leon Morris says, Christians must never be weary in well-doing. To sit back satisfied with what one has done is to sound the knell, an old term meaning to the death bell, funeral bell, of effective Christian service. You won't be effective anymore. I've done enough. While the verb here has no object, yet it is implied that the Thessalonians should abound in love of the brethren. He's talking about love. Now he says increase more and more. This is the quality which in Paul's thoughts that he's talking about, and he wants his friends to excel in the process, in the practice. To become Christ-like is to advance in loving one another. And then we see the exhortation to be industrious, that four-letter word, work, the contents of the exhortation, and that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands. This is the first evidence that some believers were so excited about the things of the Lord, they neglected to earn a living. They just stopped working, just wanted to sit around and talk. We will see other references, but 2 Thessalonians 3:11 is very specific. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. You're going to put your time in doing something. Now, all four verbs in this phrase are the infinitive. Young's literal translation does it this way: to study, to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work. So study is the word philotiomai, and phileo here again is the loving or having a friendship, that type of thing. And then tiaomai, we get our word Timothy from this. It means the honored one. And so honor that even is rewarded with payment is timeo. So loving honor here. It came to mean to be ambitious. If you loved honor, then you tried to earn that honor by being ambitious. But here, the Christian ambition is not to be honored among the church here, you know, oh, a great person. It's to live a quiet life. To be quiet uses the word for quiet that emphasizes a quiet condition in general, including silence, a true quietness. This would involve silent meditation on the scripture versus constant talking. There's a room for talking. To do is the word meaning to practice, not just do once. It implies intentionally continued practice. And then doing your own, do your own business is simply your own, to do your own. The focus is not really on a business, but on what you are doing. Work is labor. The concept of manual labor was one the Greeks relegated to slaves. Manual labor, we've got slaves for that. The Christian community was encouraged to take their lifestyle from God and not from the common culture. I would encourage you to do the same. Compare the common culture, what you're being taught by the magazine article, by the TV and all that kind of stuff, and take it to God. So Adam kept the garden. Jesus was a carpenter. Paul made tents. How could they, Christians, demean manual labor? All right, last point here is the reminder of such past charges in the second part of verse 11, as we commanded you. So again, the apostle reminds them of the specific, it's an aorist tense, one time in the past, a specific time of his previous teaching. Perhaps you remember that time when I told you that. All right, another short verse for our memory verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. And again, the same theme, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. For God hath not called us. So I'm going to take some time to look at this meaning of the word call, because it's used wrongly by the Calvinist concept as some part of personal election. All right, any comments or questions? 1 Thessalonians 4:7. All right, well then let's stand together and we'll dismiss with a word of prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for this encouragement to increase in love, and therefore if we love one another, we are not going to be immoral. We're not going to defraud one another. Loving care would not do that. And so we're not going to be attracted to another man's wife or husband or another person's child. We ask that you might help us then to recognize that these are the things of the world and giving in to the flesh. We don't have to do that anymore. We ask that you might help us then to see the damage we do to our neighbors, to our friends, when our brethren, when we engage in this, to excuse our own passionate desires. Guide and direct us then to do the things that are right, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.